Good morning. My name's Linda. I think I know most of you, but if you're visiting, welcome. Last week, Steve took us through some major events in Mark chapter 14. Jesus' arrest, the highly dubious trial before the Sanhedrin, and Peter's denial of Jesus. And this morning, we're looking at the next section in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, it'd be really good to have that open. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, then please wave your hand. Anybody like a Bible? I'm sure we can bring one over to you. Everybody sorted. Fantastic. Okay. Well, we're going to start off by just looking who the main characters are in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, because they've all got their own particular angle on what's going on. And we're going to start off, first of all, there are the religious leaders, and they're listed as the chief priests, the elders, the teacher of the law, the whole Sanhedrin. This is basically the Jewish Supreme Council. And I'm sure we all realise that these guys really don't like Jesus. They have got a big problem with Jesus, as we'll see. Secondly, we have Pilate. He's the Roman governor. He's responsible for keeping law and order in this part of the Roman Empire. He needs to keep the peace, make sure the locals don't cause any trouble. Then we've got the crowd. Now, this isn't the same crowd that you may remember cheering Jesus on Palm Sunday, shouting Hosanna as he rode into Jerusalem. This is a different crowd, which explains why they act so very differently. This crowd has been infiltrated by two very different groups. First of all, by some of the chief priests that we just mentioned, but also by a group of freedom fighters who are loyal to their leader, Barabbas. So this is a very different crowd. These two groups that have infiltrated them are very happy to tap into each other's support to bring about their own desired outcome. And then, of course, finally, we've got the two prisoners. One of them on trial for trying to start a revolution to get rid of the Romans, and one facing trumped up charges fabricated in a corrupt court. And we're going to look briefly back at that trial that Steve talked about last week, first of all, because our first group of people to look at in more detail are these conspiring leaders. As we saw last week, the big problem that the Jewish leaders have with Jesus is that they consider him to be a blasphemer. In chapter 14, if you see in your Bibles, verse 61, the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," says Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming down on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why didn't we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. So Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, which to our ears, you think, well, okay, so what? But to the Jews, this is a really big deal. This is blasphemy, because obviously they think he obviously isn't the Son of God and therefore worthy of death. The problem is this Sanhedrin, this Jewish Supreme Council, they haven't got any power to carry out the death penalty. They need the Romans to do that. And they know that the Romans aren't going to be bothered with the charge of blasphemy. They don't care about some Jewish rabbi and his claims to be sent from heaven. The only thing the Romans are bothered about is anybody who's going to cause trouble on the political front, not some religious nutter from Galilee. So they need a plan. And we're going to read in chapter 15, starting at verse 1, what happens next. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," said Jesus. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. So the religious leaders make their plans. They know the blasphemy isn't enough to get the Romans interested, so they need something more. How about treason? That should do it. So they decide they're going to present Jesus to the Romans as a potential revolutionary. Use the King of the Jews angle. That worked well before, didn't it? About 30 or so years ago, talk of a new king. That didn't go down well. Anybody who gets in the way of the Romans will be dealt with quickly. So the decision is made. They bind Jesus up and lead him away. Why do they bind him? I mean, it's a bit over the top, isn't it? He's no threat. This happened before when they arrested him. Jesus said, why have you come in? Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs to capture me? Very heavy-handed. Maybe the chief priests and teachers of the law are being heavy-handed again here. Or maybe they decide if they're presenting Jesus as a potential political threat to the Romans, they need to bring him in tied up to make him look more dangerous. Either way, he's bound, led away, and handed over to Pilate. This phrase, handed over, appears several times in Mark's Gospel. And actually, it's in our passage this morning three times. If you have a look, verse 1, verse 10, verse 15. And the image we get once Jesus is arrested is of him being moved around from one place to another, almost like a pawn in a political game. Notice how very passive Jesus is in this scene. All of the things are done to him. He's the object of so many sentences, not the subject. They bind him. They lead him. They hand him over. And it's a stark contrast, isn't it, to Jesus' ministry up to this point, where he has been the one who has been instigating things. He said it's the time to go to this town, or he said he's going to go to this person's house to eat, or he's going to do this miracle. He has been calling the shots up until now. So what's gone wrong? How has Jesus gone from being so in control of everything that's going on to this, a seemingly helpless pawn in the political manoeuvrings between the religious leaders and the Romans? Well, of course, he hasn't. Because if we look back at Mark's Gospel, many of the uses of the phrase handed over are actually spoken by Jesus himself. Here are three examples. In Mark chapter 9, he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In chapter 10, we're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And chapter 14, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He has not suddenly had the rug pulled from underneath him. He's not suddenly lost control. He knows that what is happening here is the fulfillment of what God has planned. And Jesus willingly allows it to take place. As one commentator puts it, behind the human scheming is the guiding hand of God. So there, that was the conspiring leaders. We've now got the weak ruler and the silent prisoner. It's clear from this account, isn't it, that Pilate is a man with an inner struggle. He's torn between, on one hand, trying to do the right thing, and on the other, trying to keep the crowd happy and remain popular. Pilate knows that there's something underhand going on here, and he tries to engineer a fair outcome to get Jesus released. But first of all, he wants some clarity. He asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? But Jesus' reply is quite enigmatic, isn't it? And from Pilate's point of view, it's quite frustrating. He doesn't really answer, does he? He doesn't confirm it or deny it. And when Jesus is accused of many things in verse 3, he makes no reply, which frustrates Pilate even further. You see, in a trial like this, if you made no defence, you were considered to be guilty. Jesus refuses to defend himself. So Pilate cannot release him when he's charged with such a serious offence. Now, I describe this as a conversation between Pilate and Jesus, but you can barely call it that, can you? Jesus' words in verse 2 are the only words that Mark reports him saying in this passage. If you have one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red, those four words would be the only ones highlighted there. In fact, Mark will not report any other words spoken by Jesus from now until he is calling out to his Father on the cross. But Jesus' silence is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, if you read this, it's clear that this is describing the events of Mark 15, talking about Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? So, as a result, Pilate's been backed into a corner. He seems to be urging Jesus to defend himself. Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But there may yet be a way out for Jesus and for Pilate, if we read from verse 6. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So let's look at the angry mob. Mark tells us that Pilate sees through the chief priest's motives, their self-interest. And he's hoping that the crowd, when given a choice of who to release, would choose Jesus. But when that doesn't work and the crowd end up baying for Jesus' blood, you can hear the utter confusion in Pilate's voice. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent of any crime. But as we've said, it's probably not the same crowd that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is a very different crowd, a very hostile crowd, which has probably been infiltrated by Barabbas' supporters. At the very least, there would be plenty of Barabbas sympathisers, people who want to get rid of the Romans and who have no time for Jesus' turn-the-other-cheek approach. People who want change, they want it now. So although Barabbas is a murderer, he's a nationalist who's at least trying to do something to get rid of the Romans once and for all and get independence for Israel. Barabbas is a freedom fighter, and it's freedom that the people want. So it's Barabbas they choose. He is their Messiah. And there is such fervour among the crowd that Pilate's question doesn't even get a response. And because he wants to satisfy the crowd, although he knows it's wrong, he releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over to be crucified. So we come on then to the freed rebel. And here we have one of the most striking and powerful illustrations of the gospel. The rebel, the murderer, the one who deserved to die, is set free. And the innocent one, wrongly accused of blasphemy and rightly called the king of the Jews, is sentenced to death. Jesus will take Barabbas' place on the cross that was meant for him. Now I wonder, when we read this, how do we respond? Do we see Jesus mistreated and feel anger at the great injustice? Do we look with hatred at Barabbas, who literally gets away with murder? But one of the most shocking things that we're going to hear for a while is this. The Bible tells us that we are more like Barabbas than we are like Jesus. We've got way more in common with the rebel than with the king of the Jews. Hold on, you may say, Barabbas is a murderer. I've never done anything as bad as that. Fair enough, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a criminal. But the Bible says and makes it very clear that each one of us, every single one of us, is a rebel. We are all sinners and we all deserve punishment. Paul says in Romans, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And the amazing good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't only take the punishment that Barabbas deserved, he took the punishment that we all deserve. Barabbas is me. Barabbas is each one of us. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Now, when I was preparing for this morning, I realised I was lacking in illustrations. You know, those stories that preachers throw in to try and help us to understand the passage, as Brian did very well this morning. I realised I didn't have any. And I thought about trying to use some illustrations from books or films. You know, maybe Saving Private Ryan or A Tale of Two Cities. Any example where somebody came in and took the punishment for someone else. But then I realised that any illustration I could come up with would never do justice to what is going on here. Because as noble as it is and as brave it is for somebody to take the punishment for someone else, even give their life for somebody else, never before or since has the contrast between the two characters been so immense. Never has the gulf between the characters been so wide. And never before or since has the implications of this exchange been so utterly life-changing and world-changing. Let's just compare Jesus and Barabbas. We have Barabbas, who is guilty of the charges. And Jesus is innocent. Innocent of blasphemy because he is the Son of God. He wasn't lying. And Jesus is innocent of any charges that people could throw at him. He's the one person who has ever lived who has never committed a sin. Barabbas is, his followers shout for his release, don't they? They're there in the crowd cheering on, wanting their leader to be released. Where are Jesus' followers? They've all deserted him. He's completely alone. Barabbas is chosen by the crowd. Jesus is rejected by the crowd. Barabbas, as a result, escapes the cross. Jesus faces the cross. Barabbas is trying to defeat the enemy, the Romans. Jesus is going to go on to defeat a far greater enemy. Death, death itself, the greatest enemy any of us could ever face. And Barabbas, the freedom fighter, is using murder. He's using whatever means he can to achieve his ends. Jesus, the freedom fighter, is fighting for our freedom by sacrificing himself. Freedom for the whole world. This is a sacrifice like no other sacrifice. Stuart Townend puts it really well in one of his hymns. He fights for breath. He fights for me. Loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. Jesus is the true freedom fighter. But there's one other thing that we need to know that is utterly mind-blowing. Because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, if we respond to that free gift of rescue that Jesus, the freedom fighter, has won for us, then the Bible tells us that when God looks at us, he does not see any longer the sinner, the rebel. Instead, he sees his Son. So first of all, at the beginning of the story, I see myself there on trial, the guilty rebel. Then I realise that Jesus has gone to the cross for me and I go free. He gets the punishment, I get the pardon. He is executed, I am forgiven. He takes my sin, I take his righteousness. And when the Father looks at me, he does not see the rebel any longer. He sees his Son. Paul writes that if we respond to that free gift of forgiveness, trusting that Jesus has taken the punishment for us, for all the wrong things we've said, done and thought, if we decide that in response to that amazing free gift, we're going to be followers of Jesus, we are holy and blameless in God's sight. Verse 22 from Romans 3. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Do you know what? I wonder what happened to Barabbas. I wonder what came next. Sometimes we're enticed, aren't we, into thinking, oh, what happened next if only there were more detail? Did he realise, do you think, that an innocent man had taken his place, taken his punishment? And that this innocent man was not merely a man, but actually was God's son. That the religious leader's charge of blasphemy was wrong, that he was who he said he was. Did Barabbas realise what Jesus had done? Maybe it had no impact on him at all. Maybe he went off, had a massive celebration with his mates, and then just started planning the next uprising. But I wonder, did he hear rumours a few days later that this Jesus who died was alive again? If he heard those rumours, how would Barabbas have felt? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Barabbas had realised that in Jesus, all of his sins, not just the ones that he was on trial for, were forgiven? Wouldn't it be amazing if Barabbas had come to faith in Christ? It's possible, isn't it? We don't know. Maybe one day we will. That would be a shock, wouldn't it? To see Barabbas in heaven. That would be incredible. But this morning, it's not about Barabbas. It's about us. What will we do with this amazing truth? That the perfect and blameless Son of God took our place, took our punishment. And perhaps you've never really understood that before. Perhaps you've never had the chance to think for yourself and respond to this amazing sacrifice. If that's the case, and this morning you'd like to talk about this further or pray with somebody, then there'll be people available to do that with you. If you came with somebody today, I'm sure somebody will chat to you and explain further what it means to be a Christian, to understand that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins. Is today the day that you decide that you're going to accept that offer of forgiveness and follow him? And if you're a Christian here already today, wouldn't it be good just to take a moment to reflect again on that perfect sacrifice that Jesus made for us? I am Barabbas, but no longer am I Barabbas. I am in Christ. There's words of an old hymn that we don't sing very often, but these words sometimes come back into my mind. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. We're going to have some time to reflect and to pray quietly before we sing in response. I'll give us some quiet and then I'll pray, and then maybe the musicians could come back. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. Father, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. That love that motivated Jesus to go willingly to the cross. Thank you, Lord, that the sacrifice that Jesus made for us is complete and it is total. And there is nothing that we can do to add to it. Thank you, Lord, that our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Father, help us to understand what that means. Help us, Lord, to appreciate anew what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for your undying love for us, Jesus. May we live in response to this, lives of thanksgiving and service to you, who've given everything for us. Father, send us out rejoicing this morning. And if this is news to us, if we have not heard this message or not understood it before, Lord, please soften our hearts and give us clarity to understand what Jesus has done. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You would lay down your life that I could be set free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing that song now in celebration as the musicians come up. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Let's stand if we're able to. Thank you. Thank you, Brian.